Would you all please rise in the study? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this Sabbath day and for the beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for this place you've given us to meet temporarily for however long it's your will that we remain here, and we thank you for it during that time. We ask your blessing on your people, many of whom are scattered and in their own homes and unable to meet together with others on this day. We ask you to be with those and heal those who are sick. We know many of your people are afflicted and in pain and sick, and we ask you to bless them by healing them. We thank you, Father, for all of those groups meeting around the country today, 70, 80, 90 of them, in people's homes or smaller groups, sometimes only study groups hosted by people. We ask you to bless them and to be with them and give us the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit here today. And we give this study into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess Mr. Watkins finished the sixth chapter of John last time. For all of you newcomers, first of all, welcome. Glad you could be with us today. We've been going through a Bible study. We covered the entire book of Genesis, and then we decided to begin in the non-synoptic Gospel of John and cover the Gospel of John, thinking that it might lead us up just to about the time of the Passover season by the time we got to the 14th through the 17th chapters or so. And it looks like we're pretty well on schedule with that. I think last time Mr. Watkins covered the entire lengthy sixth chapter of the book of John, and a lot of very important statements made in it. And I wanted to ask, are there any questions? Anyone have anything to add to, comments, questions involving the sixth chapter of John? All right, well, we begin in the seventh chapter. I think a great principle to realize in going through this non-synoptic gospel, the one of the gospels that doesn't necessarily follow the chronological order of the other three, is that John was a unique individual in the close personal circle of Jesus Christ. He is the apostle who apparently outlived all the others. He was a man whom Jesus spoke to very lovingly, very tenderly, even after the time of the resurrection, when he gave Peter the very grave warning that Peter was likely to be led by hands to a place he wished they wouldn't take him. And of course, tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. And when he told Peter, "What is it to you if I tell him," that is, pointing to John, "that he ought to remain until I come?" You'll remember, too, that John was the one who was leaning on Jesus' chest in the famous Last Supper scene. He was the one who had a unique personal affection toward Jesus Christ. Now, even though God works through human instruments, and even though God's Holy Spirit was able to guide and to ensure that the reports of four different reporters, even though they are different, were absolutely accurate, I'm positive that God allows the personality or the nature of the individual that he is using to come to the fore, and that he uses that instrument in his hands, who has his own special proclivities or his nature, his personality, and that that shows through in the writer. If you look at the origin, or the order, rather, of the books of the so-called Catholic, although that's a poor word, not Catholic Church, but meaning universal, epistles, not devoted to any one church group, but to the entire church as a whole, of James, Peter, and John, you'll find they're in the exact same order as those men are always listed in the Bible. James listed first, then Peter, then John. And you'll find that they're listed in the same order of the content of the books of the three graces that you've heard about, which is faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love. John writes about faith. That's the entire theme. It's mentioned over and over again, I should say, James, over and over again through the book of James. Peter writes about hope, and John writes about love. In this last chapter, the sixth chapter, Jesus made a statement, which of course was a good excuse for a lot of people who probably wanted to leave him anyway, and that is that he said they had to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood, or they could have no part of him. Now we understand, I think, what that means, that he was merely speaking in symbol. He is called the bread of life, he's called the word of God. We are supposed to imbibe or partake of the very mind and the nature of Jesus Christ, and he is supposed to live his life by the power of the Holy Spirit over again within us. In the Catholic Mass, they claim that a miracle occurs every single time, every Sunday morning that they give the Mass, and people stick out their tongue, and the priest puts a little wafer in there, and so on, and they take what is called communion. And they claim that transubstantiation occurs, that by an actual divine miracle, they are literally eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not that they're just taking wine and bread as a symbol, but that literally the change takes place through this miracle that the Catholic Church allegedly believes in, and they're partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. Well, of course, some of those followers thought that that sounded like cannibalism. It was a very hard statement. They said, who can receive it? Many of his own disciples out of 120 simply quit right then and there. None of the original 12 did, and a number of the rest of the 120 remained with him. Probably Matthias was one of those. And eventually the group was made up of newcomers, and they were back to 120 strong before too much longer after that time. Peter was the one who made the statement after the others left. Jesus turned to him and asked, verse 67, will you also go away? And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, or the Holy One of God, as some manuscripts have, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then answered and said, have I not chosen you 12? When he prayed in the last few chapters of this book, you'll find after the Passover, he said that he thanked his Father that he had not lost any of those that he had chosen. They were grafted. There was a unique choosing in the case of these disciples. They weren't called or just generally invited as the general public is today. And after the day of Pentecost, anyone who comes into contact with God's church or who hears the gospel being preached is invited. But Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. In some cases, like Jeremiah, they are chosen before their birth. Jeremiah was, and certainly John the Baptist was. Even before his birth, God knew by design that even the child that was forming inside Elizabeth's womb was going to be John the Baptist, who would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. These disciples, God knew all about from the time of their childhood. And Jesus knew them, most of them, or many of them, and fairly well in some cases for probably several years prior to the calling. Now, I've made that very clear in the book called Peter's Story that I'm on the last ditch effort with this agent now, and if he doesn't give me the final word by about the 20th of January, then I'll simply have to publish it myself. But in any event, I believe I can make you a tentative promise that it will be out before late spring. And in the book, you will see that if you look in the harmony of the Gospels, you really study the entire chain of events that led up to the calling of such men as Levi, who was called Matthew, or Peter, James, and John. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers and lived almost side by side. Zebedee and Jonah, their fathers, actually shared one of their same fishing vessels and were in the fisheries business together. Now, Jesus, who operated his family business from the time of Jacob's death for at least 18 years, and Jacob is never spoken of again after the Passover when Christ was 12. We can speculate he died the next year, or he died when Jesus was 15 or 17 or 21 or something, but he died a significant period of time prior to Christ's ministry. When Jesus is about to die on the stake, you'll remember that he spoke to John, the writer of this gospel. Mary was standing there, and he said, behold your mother, woman, behold your son. Strong indication. Is there any way we can turn that heat off? Do we have any control over it or not? Don't. It's just automatic. Well, I mean, it is booming out here. I don't know if it's hot where you are, but it's unbearable up here. And it's obvious then that Jesus was saying that John should take Mary in to live with him. And I believe that there is strong evidence from silence that Mary lived out her life on the Isle of Patmos with John, and that probably some of the sisters, we don't see them named, but we do see them mentioned, there were at least five sons and two girls, two daughters, in the family of Joseph and Mary, Jesus' brothers and sisters. And that's all brought out in the book as well. Well, in chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry, meaning down in Judea, the Roman province, where Jerusalem and Bethany and Hebron were. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews began to seek to kill him, but they couldn't do it in the way that it might be done today by just assigning a hitman.
They had to very skillfully and very cleverly try to give it a legal facade. You might wonder, why does the Bible say time and time again, at least a dozen times, long before they finally killed Jesus, that they sought to kill him? Well, really, the inference is they sought some pseudo-legal thing against him. They sought to entrap him in some way, not that they sought to just out and out do murder. If they were trying to simply waylay him along the road somewhere, or poison his food, or simply send a hitman to kill him, they could have done it a long time ago. But they were trying to seek some paralegal method to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, so notice again the problems between Jesus and his brothers. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now let's just make that plain. They said, Look, big man, if you are such a great giant of spirituality, and you claim you're the Son of God, and you claim you can do these miracles, anybody that has that kind of a power obviously does it out in the open where he can be seen. Why are you hiding out here? The previous statement is that he walked in Galilee. He was no longer going to go down into Jewry, or the area of the Roman province of Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him. He'd gotten word of that. Now the feast time is coming, and of course his family was going to go down to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And so some of his brothers, one of them no doubt the spokesman, and it could have been Joseph, or it could have been James, or Simon, or Jude, the four that are mentioned, said, Why don't you go on down to Jerusalem and let everybody down there publicly see the miracles you can do? And it says plainly in verse 5, For neither did his brethren believe in him. So it was a taunt. Go on, show your power in public. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. That is the time for him to publicly expose himself and to let his antagonists see the miracles that he did. He hadn't done that yet. The miracles that Christ performed, the healings, were done out of compassion. They were sometimes done very reluctantly, after a great deal of argument and appeal on the part of people, like the case of the Syrophoenician woman that we'll see a little later on, if it isn't in this particular gospel, it is in the other two of the other three, and where she said, please, she had to be healed, or was it for her daughter? I think this is the case where the daughter was demon-possessed, and he said he was not sent but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she pled and pled, and he said, well, it's not fitting to take the children's meat and feed it to the dogs. He wasn't calling her a dog, but merely giving the analogy, and that is something that this world cannot understand. It is pivotal to the truth of the Word of God about the fact that the world is totally deceived, that all nations and most all churches are completely deceived, the fact that God is not trying to save the world today, that he didn't try to save it during Jesus' time, and he isn't going to try to save it until the second coming of Jesus Christ and the millennium and the rule of the kingdom of God on this earth. That fact cannot enter the minds of multiple tens of millions of human beings who believe there's a giant tug of war on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, who believe that God's great army, all these evangelical types that you hear on television and radio Sunday morning, are the best that God can do to try desperately to get the world saved. Jesus is pictured as a young man with a terrible inferiority complex who was up in heaven just shedding buckets of tears, distraught beyond belief that the millions in this world will not believe on him. They ridicule him, they turn their back on him, they take his name in vain, they won't come to him, they won't receive him, they won't accept him. And now, like the faithful hound dog plodding along on the trail, come these armies of evangelists who plead with people, who wring their hands, who cry, and who pray in public, and who get all of the scenery and the mood-setting music and the vast crowds and the people trickling down to come forward during an altar call, everything possibly that they can to encourage people to receive or to accept Jesus Christ. Now, right in the synagogue in Nazareth, and this is the time, and it's explained in the book as well, it comes out of another gospel, where Peter left Jesus for a time and went back to his fisheries business. Few people know that, but there was a time, I don't know how many weeks it was, where Peter was back fishing, and Jesus showed up with an entourage and asked Peter if he could push out from the bank, and he pulled him out a little ways, and that's when he had him put the net over, and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Well, Peter left and asked permission to go back fishing after what he thought was an abortive attempt of Jesus to begin his public ministry in a little synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. You remember the keeper of the scrolls brought the scroll out, he opened it up, and he came to a place in Isaiah, and it talked about the Gentiles seeing the light and so on, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, they were in a furor over that, and they said, "Isn't this a local boy? He can't be anybody because he's from our town. Isn't that the carpenter's son? And aren't his brothers and sisters right here in this town?" And they totally rejected him. So then he gave a twofold example that just drove them crazy, right to the heart of what I just said about the whole world being deceived and about God's timetable as to whether God has ever set his hand to save Israel, to save the Jews, or to save any race or any nation, let alone the whole of the world. And Jesus told them about Naaman the Syrian. And he said there were many lepers. I mean, there were thousands of people suffering excruciating pain and a horrifying, disfiguring disease in Israel in the time of Naaman the Syrian. But unto none of those people in Israel was God's servant Elijah sent, but to Naaman, a Syrian. And then he mentioned another Gentile woman. And unto none of these people in Israel suffering all these things was this prophet sent, but to a Gentile. And they literally stopped their ears and grabbed him and were trying to drag him along to the brow of the hill and cast him down headlong and kill him right on the spot because they couldn't stand the statement that he made, that God was not sending any prophet to save Israel, but as a witness against them, to just let the chips fall where they may, as a witness and a warning, and not to try to get them saved. That's why people don't understand the 13th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus said, "It is not given to them to understand, lest they should turn and be converted, and I should heal them." And he spoke in parables for that very purpose. So when he says, "His time has not yet come, but your time is always ready," the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Notice that. A dramatic opposite. His brothers were of the world. They fit beautifully into the local society, and therefore they had a lot of friends and virtually no enemies. And that's simply the way it is. If that's the way you want to be in your local community, you can do it. You can read How to Win Friends and Influence People. You can try to stay out of trouble. And you can be a very engaging, charming person. You can do exactly as your neighbors do. You can pursue the same goals. You can have the same way of life. You can keep the same holidays. You can decorate your home with a nice set of reindeer and fake snow and everything at Christmas time. No problem. The world cannot hate you because you'll be exactly like the world is. But if you're completely different from the world, and by your actions as well as your statements and your words, you testify of it that the works thereof are evil, then you're going to run headlong into an awful lot of trouble. "Go you up unto this feast," verse 8, "I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but when his brethren were gone up, it always says up, even though it was going south out of the Galilean area down to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was up in one of the highest sections of the mountain ranges between the Jordan Valley and the maritime plain of the nation of Israel. And it was up right in the very heights of those hills where Jerusalem still is, of course, located. "He also went up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Now we'll find out from another gospel, you don't see it here in John, and you can kind of put this little event in between these next verses, verse 10 and verse 11, is when he went through Samaria. Because no self-respecting Jew would travel through Samaria. They avoided it like the plague. They went way around by the coast route, or they went down the Jordan Valley route. But that mountainous area where some of the towns and villages like Nain and some of the others were, Shechem and so on, belonged to the Samaritans. And Jesus went with his 12 disciples through Samaria. That's when he sent a runner on ahead. They came back and said, "Lord, there's no place where you can stay in the inn tonight." They wanted to know how long he was going to stay, and since it was just for one night, and they were Jewish, and so on, the Samaritan people wouldn't let them stay. And I believe it was Peter, but it was one or two of the disciples that came to him and said, Lord, wilt thou that we call down fire out of heaven to destroy these people? Now, of course, these men had been on an evangelistic campaign where they'd had an opportunity to see fabulous miracles happening at the mention of the name of Jesus Christ. They'd seen demons cast out. They'd seen limbs that were withered, healed miraculously before their eyes. They'd seen many great miracles. And so, a little bit carried away with the power they thought was at their disposal, they said, you want us to do what Elijah did to those captains of 50 and simply burn them to a crisp. And that's when Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Jews, verse 11, sought him at the feast and said, where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, because some said he's a good man, others said nay, but he deceived the people. And that's kind of interesting. Those who said this or said that and totally opposing points of view were, of course, authorities, weren't they? They knew exactly what they were talking about. They had a willing audience. And, of course, many people believed them. So this is just a little bit of insight into the general public and the way things are. I can take you out of this place. I wouldn't have to travel too many miles. You could sit and listen for the next 4 hours of somebody telling you the negative part of this. Nay, but he deceiveth the people. I could take you to churches all over Tyler and down here to other little towns, over to Swan, down to White House. I was told by a lady a few months ago that the Church of Christ minister in one of these small towns devoted his whole sermon to me about how I am exactly like Satan the devil and a great deceiver. Now, he knows what he's talking about, of course, because he has perused and he has searched and studied every doctrine that I teach and preach. He knows me personally. He's read everything I've ever written, and he's heard hundreds and hundreds of broadcasts. No, he hasn't done any of that. Doesn't know me from Adam, but the doctrines from this church and from the broadcast are a threat to his congregation, because he knows that I keep the seventh-day Sabbath and the holy days, that I do not observe the pagan holidays of the world and so on. So he is threatened, and he is an authority, and so he will say that to his congregation. My point is, if some said he's a good man, people to whom they said it believed it. And if others said, no, he's a deceiver, the people to whom they said it believed it. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him. They spoke quietly and privately. They didn't speak in public out of the synagogue, but privately because of fear of the Jews. Now, I've got to pause there long enough to remind you. We're going to come to that in just a minute. Maybe I can hurry up and get to it. I don't know if we'll, we won't make it today, to the ninth chapter. But isn't it interesting that these people are mostly religious? I wouldn't say all of them were, but certainly a significant percentage of them were. Don't get the idea that 100% or even 90% or 70% for that matter of the people attended the synagogues. There are a lot of clues in even looking at the size of them. I've been in the one where Jesus himself walked in Capernaum, even though the walls are mostly totally down, but the floor is there, and you can see exactly where the benches used to be, and you can see where the candles used to be and everything, and it's very small. That synagogue is nowhere near as big as this hall right here, probably a third as big, and very narrow, and built just like an oblong square, probably would have seated 60 people. The synagogue right there in the city of Capernaum, which was a sizable city, probably, what, 20, 30,000 people at the heyday of Capernaum, which was a beautiful city. It had a lot of colonnades and arches and beautiful Roman-type buildings and Grecian architecture. It was one of the jewels of Herod's crown, so-called, because of the type of architecture and the public buildings. It had a big Roman arena that would have seated probably a couple of thousand. But the Jewish synagogue seated about 60. And that's a commentary on the synagogue and its power in the northern Galilean region. It was far more powerful down in Jerusalem and Judea than it was in Galilee. The Galileans were kind of a hopeless cause for many of the Pharisees and the Jews, and they were a definite minority in that region. You don't want to think of a nation that is 100% religious like Iran, like a lot of fanatics running around believing in everything the Pharisees said and did. But you get a picture here of the combination of political and religious authority of a puppet state where the Romans allow the Sanhedrin to administer its own form of local justice right out of the Torah, exactly as do the Islamic mullahs in the mosques in Iran today in the midst of a revolution that is based upon Islamic belief or the Quran. And the Quran, just like the Old Testament, spells out the punishment for crime. An arm for an arm, limb for a limb, eye for eye, smiting for smiting, burning for burning, and so on. It also spells out stoning as the way or the manner of death for serious infractions. So here are the Jewish leaders, and I think it's interesting that you're looking at fear religion. You're looking at people whose entire social lives and even their economic well-being centered around their religion. And even if they weren't devout, even if they didn't attend all the time, they nevertheless were under the civil authority of the Sanhedrin, as well as being under, somewhat under, the religious authority of the Sanhedrin. The two were tied closely together because the rule of law came right out of the Torah and, of course, out of the Talmud began to be developed. No man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? Again, a comment on the civilization at the time. I doubt if 2% of the population was literate. Only a tiny percentage of the population was literate. Being literate is, of course, being educated, and in that education are many, many degrees or varying grades or levels of education. Many of those got enough of an education to read and write and could then affect various documents, could be involved in money changing, could go into business or something of that nature. The vast majority of the general public could not read or write. Almost none, and I would almost really venture to say, not one out of 2,000 or more women could read or write. They simply weren't allowed to. Women in that society were more like the chattels of the civilization, more like a possession or the property of the man. They had no say-so in whom they were going to marry. They had no say-so in the business community. And they had no stature or no standing whatsoever. They were mothers and wives and daughters and so on, and that's all. That was their role. So only a tiny minority were educated. And then only a tiny minority of that group of educated people were really well-educated, having gone to other foreign cities, maybe up to Antioch in Pisidia, or maybe all the way up to some of the Grecian cities or to Rome itself, and actually learn at the feet of some of the great teachers of the law of that time. One of the greatest of them was Gamaliel, and Gamaliel ran a school, apparently, right there in Jerusalem, that Saul of Tarsus attended and said that he was brought up a Pharisee of the Pharisees at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, when it said he was teaching, he had to have access to the scroll keeper, who in turn probably went and let him. You could read from the scrolls if someone else held them and kept them very carefully, folded them back up, rolled them up, and then put them, of course, back under some kind of safekeeping, lock and key, probably. Remember again that they didn't have Bibles. They only had scrolls. And those scrolls were laboriously copied. If you read the story of how it was done by chanting. It was done with about 7 copy readers looking over the man's shoulder and very carefully looking at each one. There were rituals involved where the copyist had to actually go and bathe several times, change into linen garments. Everything was very meticulously done. It was proofread and proofread and proofread over and over again. It had to go through I don't know how many checks and precautionary measures before the priest finally pronounced that it was a valid and a genuine copy. And when you study and you read the way those people copied some of these original scrolls, you know that there was no chance for errors to creep in. It was just done under such incredible scrutiny that it's unlike even any kind of a printing job you could get today. In a book, I was just reading a book this morning, I know there's 2 typographical errors. That's not too terribly uncommon. It is in an encyclopedia. Sometimes you'll have as many as 5 or 6 different proofreaders in an encyclopedic work or some very important work, such as the Bible itself. You will very rarely ever find any typographical error in any biblical printing that I've ever known of. But there was even less chance for an error during that time in the way that the Jews oversaw the copying of the scrolls. So here's Jesus, obviously reading,
understanding what he is reading, and a man who was also a linguist who spoke in at least three languages. Jesus quoted time and time again out of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the translation into the Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament from the 70. You'll find it when you're reading along in a commentary, LXX, or you're looking at the 50 sign and then 2 times 10 or 70. And the reason they put that designation is because 70 of the most learned scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a huge library, and prior to the sacking and burning of the city, they had over 200,000 clay tablets from some of the excavations that had gone on in ancient Babylon. They had cuneiform tablets and some of the most important literature of the Sumerian Valley and ancient Babylonia. Many of those were destroyed, but of course fire didn't totally destroy them all. So many thousands upon thousands of clay cuneiform tablets have been recovered from those areas of the Middle East. So here's Jesus, knowing letters or languages, knowing how to read, knowing how to expound and to explain. And the Jews were marveled because, obviously, Jesus was wearing the rough clothing of a Galilean. He did not appear to be in the vestments of a priest. He was not dressed having any official capacity by his dress. It would show the broad band, and then there was a smaller one, I believe, that was reddish. It was Judah. And I forget that there were certain bands that they wore on their garments. These people actually decorated their garments according to the tribes. So the person that was a tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or Levi or something else was immediately obvious by the decoration on his garments oftentimes. These were Galileans, and so these people in the temple, the Jews, marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, never having learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." Again, I'd like to pause to expound something there. I remember many years ago telling my sister, if she would take a look at what it says in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "To this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word," I said, she would discover the key to all Bible understanding. And I said, that is the key that millions of people just can't seem to understand. The Catholic Church is not the product of unintelligent, ignorant minds. Evolution and rank atheism is not the product of ignorant, illiterate, or uneducated, unintelligent minds. Neither is any other of the so-called great religions, including Mormonism. There are brilliant scholars in every one of those churches. There are brilliant scholars in every church there is, with the possible exception of some of the cults, like the Jim Jones situation. But any bona fide established church, by the time it is actually conducting educational institutions, you are going to end up with a kind of an intelligentsia, a collection or a repository, a kind of a brain trust of some very intelligent people who will understand the doctrines and the approach and the point of view of that particular religion, and who can become very, very well educated indeed. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but I said this time and time again on the campaign recently, and I've repeated it here. Doctrine is not where it's at. Yet you can't get that through the heads of people. I don't think a week goes by but what I don't get a doctrinal paper. And somebody has a new theory. It's like a baby to which they give birth. And they love that little baby, that idea baby of theirs, that new doctrine they've got. And they just coddle it and powder it and pamper it and love it and tickle it on the chin, cuddle up next to it, to where they just can't stand it. It's so beautiful to them. And many, many times I've seen people come up with this or that doctrine and want that to be the magic key that gets for them a giant following. Immediately, they hope that the discovery of this new doctrine of theirs gives them spiritual credentials that lifts them head and shoulders above everybody else in the congregation, gives them the status of a prophet. I met at least, well, two. I know one guy just came up to me and told me he was a prophet on this last trip. I believe that was in Chicago after the meeting. And so there are a lot of people like that. They're religious fanatics. And they believe that they have discovered some new doctrine of some sort.
And we've had people like that in the church who have gone out and started their own religion. There's a gentleman named Mr. Cecil Battle that came up with, like Tuesday at 9:32, something was supposed to happen. Came up with all kinds of various projections and prophecies and predictions and doctrines, none of which came to pass. But people, nevertheless, will follow along and they will believe in that type of thing. When I say doctrine is not where it's at, let's think of a few examples, if we can, of people we know are going to be in God's kingdom, and ask yourself, how much doctrine did they know? Now, who do you know is going to be in God's kingdom? I mean, you don't know them. You haven't met them. But if you read in the New Testament a statement that you're going to see certain people in God's kingdom, can you think of any? I can think of Jesus saying, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out to the Jews, didn't he? What about Jeremiah 23? We know that King David of Israel is going to be in God's kingdom. The Bible plainly says so. How much did Abraham know about what the Apostle Paul wrote? Well, nothing, did he? Absolutely nothing. How much did Abraham know? To really assault your intelligence, not insult, assault a little bit, about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nothing. Did he know of the need for a Savior to come to die for the sins of mankind? And as he sacrificed, did he look toward that eventuality? Well, of course. Was God able to humble him? Was he able to repent from time to time and to go to God in prayer? Well, of course. But did he also use human reason when he told a lie about his wife being his sister? Did he also use human reason when he sent his army out and attacked Tidal and all these other people and Amraphel, the king of nations, and took a tremendous spoil of booty and slaughtered dozens or hundreds of people and, of course, rescued his relative Lot? What about the other men who used human reason in what they did? Who were taken in by various artifices, such as Isaac, and who got right down to the dust of the earth and wrestled with the one who eventually became Jesus Christ, as Jacob did? How do you handle that when you look at the statement that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father and the first begotten of the Father, and that no man prior to the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ ever received the Spirit of God the Father? Now, I frankly don't know. I don't have a pat answer to tell you. I know the scriptural indication is very strong. As Peter said, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify thus and such and so and so. And when David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he was praying to the one he knew of as Adonai, or the one he knew of as Yah, or Elohim, or the various names such as Yahweh Nissi, or El Shaddai, or Yahweh Rofika, or whatever names that he might have used to address the deity. But he did not have the concept, and he didn't know in his own mind and heart about a father and a son. Because Jesus finally says he came to reveal the Father, and prior to that time, the Father had simply not been revealed. Somehow, God is going to both beget and cause to be born in an instant of time at the resurrection and attribute the faith of Abraham. And you read in Romans 4 that his faith is an example for us as the father of the faithful, and that's what he's called. And of course, he had greater faith than most converted people you know of. And he wasn't converted in the sense that he couldn't have access to the Holy Spirit of God the Father, but he was converted in the sense that the Spirit of God worked with him and worked in his mind and brought about a contrition and a repentance and a willingness to obey God that the carnal mind simply cannot have. But there's a different degree, and it's very, very clear that that is so. So actually, if you go back to all of the prophets who were told, as Daniel was, close up the words, seal up this book, it's not for you to know. And Daniel was just on fire with curiosity. He said, when are these things going to end up? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. It's sealed and it's closed until the time of the end. Now, in the vision of the transfiguration, who was there? Well, there was Daniel. Here are people like that that are going to be in the kingdom of God, and yet they didn't know a great deal of what we might call doctrine. For example, what could they have known about some of the very modern day things that we say we shouldn't do today that are pretty much inventions of some of the Nordic races? Well, they'd heard of ancient Ishtar or Isis and Ashtaroth, and therefore the pagan Babylonian version of Easter celebrations were extant, but that was never a problem for Israel because they avoided that like the plague. None of those people ever grew up in a society where their fathers and mothers were telling them about the Easter Bunny or about Santa Claus. It just wasn't a problem to them. When you stop to think about it, there are many people whose spiritual values are pinned to a system of doctrine. And they falsely think that you can be judged spiritually by how much you know, by how well you can parrot back what you learn, by how much knowledge or information that you can glean out of the Bible to disprove that, or to disprove or to prove the other thing to somebody. Where do you go to this and that scripture to disprove Easter or what have you? And the more of that knowledge you pack into your head, the closer you are to the kingdom of God. Not so. Doctrine is not where it's at. There are going to be people at the last moment who are going to drop to their knees and cry out to God and repent of their stiff-necked, rebellious attitudes, and God is going to give them His Holy Spirit, and then the statement Jesus made, the last shall be first, will come to pass. There are going to be many people at the very last moment, right in the Great Tribulation, who are going to repent. You can look at the 144,000, look at the seventh chapter of Revelation, at the vast innumerable multitude of countless millions of people who are going to repent when they see the bombs actually begin to fall. They're going to repent when they see millions dying and the greatest calamities that have ever happened in the history of mankind. They're not going to repent until that time. And when they do repent, they're going to be given God's Spirit, and in a matter of months, maybe in a matter of at the most 3 1/2 years, while other people have lived 20, 30, 40 years in the church, these people not even having an opportunity to learn a great deal of technical doctrine are going to be in God's kingdom. Now you take a look at the fact that during many, many years, even of the Church of God, people, the leadership of the church, lost, I don't mean that those living leaders lost, but just as the generations went by, knowledge began to wane. Knowledge was lost. And it was really almost a physical requirement that that were so because of the way of life a lot of those people lived. The Vaudois, for example, in some of the valleys of northern Italy and of Switzerland and of southeastern France were driven from place to place. Again, you have the problem of poverty. You have the problem of illiteracy. You have the problem of non-accessibility of any sort of documentation. And during those days, you can read of some unbelievable examples of some of the teachers who would actually commit the entirety of the Old Testament to memory. It just blows your mind to read about how some of these people could do that. And you could hear them stand and recite the entire book of Psalms. Now, I used to struggle like mad to memorize some of the shorter Psalms when I was a little kid in Sabbath school up in Oregon. And I'd always pick a real short one when it came time to memorize a scripture. And we used to have our first graders learn 1 Corinthians 13, or to learn the Ten Commandments and learn certain parts of the Bible. And that was hard. And they would work weeks and weeks and practice and practice and finally repeat that back. Here were people who could just rattle off the Bible with never a mistake. And it was the only way that they could have access to the truth was to commit it to their own memory. Sometimes burnt at the stake, martyred, butchered when they were caught, people fleeing with only the things that they could carry on their back. Obviously, the further you get away from the centers of culture and the centers of learning, the more tenuous is your grip on the language and the culture from which you came. Your children have less of a grip on it. Their children still less. A few generations go along, and the further you are away from the centers of knowledge and learning, the less your own knowledge and learning is going to be. It's just that simple. Languages tend to degenerate. Knowledge tends to be lost easier than gained. So, with that background, there have been many points of time, decades, maybe hundreds of years, where even though Jesus promised that the gates of the grave would never prevail against His church has always been here, underground, unrecognized,
very small, sometimes not organized at all, sometimes only in scattered areas where people might not have even known each other. And you can find very little information on them except information that is written by their enemies. For example, almost everything you can read about Peter Waldo was written by Catholics against Peter Waldo. But what little you can glean is they knew the Seventh-day Sabbath. They knew about baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. They knew the structure of the church ministry. They were called bards, which meant pastor in their language, and they actually had semi-annual, that is every other biannual, I should say, ministerial conferences, and they ordained by the laying on of hands. They kept the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, and that is preserved in the book called The Key of Truth in Bulgaria. Henry, H-E-N-R-I, and they were called the Henricians. He was a man of the Vaudois in southeastern France, was one of the teachers of the Bogomils were in Bulgaria, and you look at the practice of the Bogomils, and you saw that they were Sabbath keepers, that they had the annual holy days, and when you come on to the time of the Lollards and the time of the beginning of the 13 colonies of the United States, from the Lollards came some of those colonists to this country who still had the Seventh-day Sabbath, and of course suffered an awful lot of persecutions, and my father is wrong. It is traced through the Seventh-day Advent movement, and the people who put together the Seventh-day Adventist movement, including William Miller, had earlier knowledge from groups that were a part of the very Church of God. The Advent movement itself split off from the Church of God, and others who refused to go along with it remained a part of the Church of God rather than the other way around. But it's a mistake to say that there was never at any time any connection whatsoever between William Miller and the Advent movement in 1844. Just because Mrs. E.G. White came on the scene and elected herself as a prophetess, and now recent disclosures are claiming she was a plagiarist, for pity's sake, which is rather, I don't know if that's astounding or not. I know that she was a liar, but when you see it right in print, you know, you see her version of Isaiah 24 and some of the others, then you see the Bible version, and the Bible has a comma and goes right on and says, and few men left, and she has a period. The earth is utterly desolate, period. The Bible says the earth is utterly desolate, comma, and few men left. Well, poor Mrs. E.G. White had tunnel vision. She just didn't see those other words. Well, she didn't have a Bible there beside her while she was dictating all of that and typing what she was doing. But, now that I've told you that, I want you to notice that there had been many times in the past where whole groups of the Church of God did not have what we think today is essential knowledge. Now, how do I handle, then, the fact that the people among whom my dad and mom came in Oregon in 1929, before I was born, did not and still do not observe the annual holy days? And yet they were the Church of God, and I believe they still are a part of the Church of God and the body of Christ. How do you reconcile that? I hold the leadership responsible, as I think God does. The people are not responsible. Those people are only going to know what their leaders teach them. And if there was a time, and my father documented that, and it is true, where a leader of that organization was given point blank, incontrovertible proof of a major doctrine having to do with the identity of the peoples of the United States and Britain in prophecy. Yes, it came from a couple of sources my dad didn't want to reveal for whatever purposes, but be that as it may, no matter what sources he used, it's still the truth. And the sad part is that this gentleman, A.M. Duggar, admitted that it was the truth, but said he feared they shouldn't teach it because they would lose tithe payers, and argued, we have a very good body of doctrine. Let's stick with what we've got. Let's just keep teaching that. Brother Herbert, we have the truth. This is a good doctrine that we have, the third angel's message, and I think it is a saving message, and on, and I fear lest we should lose tithe payers. So he rejected that. Well, what happened? I think at that point in time, God rejects a person who rejects new knowledge. You see, we're judged according to what we do with what we have to do with, and we're judged according to how we act on what we know. What we don't know that we don't know it. You can take truth on a scale of 10, and if somebody's revealed 2 to you, you ought to do that 2. You ought to believe it, accept it, and practice it. And God is going to say, blessed are you, my son. You've only had a 2 on a scale of 10 revealed to you, and you did the best you could with what you had. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. There's your scale right there. To him that knoweth not, obviously, to him it is not a sin, is it? Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind when it comes to this business of lucky and unlucky days or about fasting or things like that. In Romans the 14th chapter is the same theme that I'm talking about right now. So understand that if you know doctrine, if truth is revealed, you need to accept it. But if for some reason it hasn't been revealed and your mind just locks it out and you don't see it, you may be spiritually okay in God's sight. You may just honestly not ever have seen it that way, had it revealed to you, but there's a certain major key in all of this, and it's one you cannot get around, and that is the one that was always the sign, always the hallmark of the Church of God down through the ages, and that is the sign of the Seventh-day Sabbath. You will never find people who lost that knowledge who could ever claim to be a part of the Church of God. They had to have the Seventh-day Sabbath. Well, I'm going to break off there because I've come to about verse 16. Whoever's going to follow up next time, if it's me, I'll remember. If somebody else, try to remember where we are. And we'll take a break here for about, we'll make it about 12 minutes and then come back for the message this afternoon for Mr. Dart.